Amen. Thank you, sisters, for ministering to our hearts through that song. And it's good to have you here with us tonight as we delve into another lesson on why we hold to the King James Bible. And if you are joining us for the first time tonight, we commenced this series recently. Normally, as a church, our typical method is to study through books of the Bible, and we're doing the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and we completed the book of Ezra recently. But we will, God willing, be starting up another book series in the near future, God willing, in 1 Corinthians. But we're taking the opportunity between series to deal with another very important topic and one that is very relevant in our day. And tonight I'd like to speak to you about the polluted text behind the modern versions. And we've got to get to the heart of this whole issue and understand that there are two streams of Greek texts. And the King James Bible is translated from the majority of Greek texts. That's why it's often referred to as the majority text. And the modern versions are based upon a very small percentage of texts, only a couple of percent actually, yet they form the basis of the modern version. So I want to just read a couple of verses to get ourselves orientated tonight, and you could read it with me actually on the count of three. We'll read the reference and then the verse there on the screen. 1, 2, and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And now 2 Peter 3:16, also on the count of three, 1, 2, and 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray now for your blessing upon this lesson together, that we would learn all that you would have us to learn. I pray you'd just strengthen my voice with this cold, Father, and also help me to get over it before the next weekend and the trip. And Lord, we look to you now to bless our time together, considering this very important subject. And we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. We see from these verses that the attempts to corrupt the scriptures started even in the time of the apostles. Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And so Satan's tactic from the very beginning of time has been to seek to corrupt the word of God. Remember, you go back to Genesis and chapter 3, and the very first words of Satan to man recorded in the Bible are his question, "Yea, hath God said?" And so Satan has sought to attack the word of God from the very beginning. And so in this lesson and in the next one, once I get back, I want to deal with two very important issues. Number one, the Alexandrian text. And hopefully it'll become clear to you tonight what we mean by that. We're referring to the text that forms the basis of the modern versions. Then, God willing, in our next lesson, we will deal with the Antioch text, also called the Syrian text, the traditional text, the majority text, or the received text. And it is the received text, the majority text, that forms the basis of the King James Bible and all the other Protestant Reformation Bibles. But what we're going to see tonight is there was a polluted stream of Greek manuscripts that came out of Alexandria in Egypt, where you had certain heretics removing words, bringing an anti-biblical bias into the text, and those corrupt manuscripts have come down through the centuries and now, through a masterstroke of the devil, have been used for the modern versions. So as we said, the whisper of Satan from the beginning has been, "Hath God said?" Please don't miss that. Satan's tactic from the beginning has been to question the word of God, to cast doubt on the word of God. And that is his tactic. And that began from the earliest times. Now, concerning the attack against the word of God in early church history, Scrivener summarizes his research as follows. He says, it is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. Do you understand what the researcher is saying here? That the text of Scripture, there were attempts to corrupt the text of Scripture, concerted efforts to corrupt the Scriptures in that first 100 years after it was written. And we can certainly see that. Now, you remember our last lesson, we dealt with the fact that God has preserved His Word. So God has kept His pure Word despite the attacks of the devil, despite the attempts of wicked men, but we have to understand that He has preserved it within this environment of attacks and with these corruptions of certain texts. So one example of an early heretic who was corrupting the Scriptures was a man by the name of Marcion. And according to Tertullian, these facts are drawn out of David Cloud's book, Faith versus the Modern Versions. And a first point here about Marcion, according to Tertullian, the church historian there, early church father, Marcion was a Christian who turned aside to Gnostic heresies. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus wrote against him, besides Origen and Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian in the West and Epiphanius in the East, elaborately refuting his teaching and give us large information as to his method and handling of Scripture. So you can see there, Marcion lived between 85 and 160 AD. We know the Apostle John was alive to about AD 95, wasn't he? Somewhere thereabouts. And so he was very close to the time of the Apostles, and this man was trying to corrupt the text of Scripture back then. This man believed the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New and the Old Testaments. In fact, his version of the Scriptures left out the Old Testament entirely. He looked upon Christ as some type of phantom and not a real man. He taught that Christ redeemed Old Testament rebels such as Cain and Korah and denied the bodily resurrection. And there should be a three, and I've got them around the wrong way. There's number three. Marcion was not afraid to tamper with the Scriptures. In particular, he removed portions of them. So this strategy of trying to remove words of Scripture is not new. It goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. And look at what Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, wrote about Marcion. He said there, Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the Scriptures. They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have, what's that word? Shortened. Mark that down. That has been Satan's method. It has been to try and shorten the Scriptures, to delete certain portions of Scripture. And that is exactly what we see in the modern versions. David Cloud writes, in light of Marcion's habit of shortening the Scriptures, it is important to note that a chief characteristic of the modern critical text is its omissions, what it's left out. Compared to the received text is the basis for the King James Version, the omissions alone total 2,886 words. That is the equivalent to removing the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter from the New Testament. So do you see Satan's tactic from the beginning to cast doubt on the Word of God? Hath God said? And then through heretics like Marcion seeking to remove words of Scripture. And that is exactly what has happened. That is exactly what has happened with the modern versions. Now, there's something we need to understand in relation to this whole issue of translations. David Cloud writes, there is a foundational fact about Bible versions today that must be understood by every student, and that is this. All of the translations of the Protestant Reformation were based on the same Greek text, whereas all the modern versions are based on a different Greek text, and that accounts for thousands of changes. So we could really call it the Tale of Two Cities. And I'm not referring to Charles Dickens' novel there. But you need to be familiar with two cities that form two centres, really, in the early Christian era, and two sources of manuscripts. We had Antioch in Syria, and we'll talk more about that in the next lesson. But as you read the Bible, you should get an impression of Antioch and the church of Antioch. Remember the church of Antioch in the book of Acts? The church of Antioch was known for its godliness. It was known for its missionary zeal. Remember, they sent out Paul and Barnabas on the great missionary journeys. So in Antioch, we have a church and a center for biblical Christianity. The believers were called Christians first at Antioch. So we have one stream of Greek text coming down to us out of Antioch of Syria. That's why it's often referred to as the Syrian text or the Antioch text. Okay, and that forms the majority coming out of Antioch with the influence of a very biblical form of Christianity. The second city we need to be familiar with is Alexandria in Egypt. And Alexandria in Egypt was also a major academic center at that time. But in contrast to Antioch, Alexandria became a center for heresy, for the corruption of the scriptures. So you must understand that this is an indisputable fact, and even people who sit on the other side of this issue will freely admit that the text that forms the basis of the modern versions traces back to Egypt. Okay, that is not in dispute. All right, so you have a text that's coming out of Antioch that forms the basis of the King James Version and other faithful translations. Then you have other languages. Then you have a stream of texts coming out of Alexandria in Egypt. Now, again, as a Bible reader, you would know that Egypt is always a picture of the world. The Bible never has anything good to say about Egypt. In fact, the very first mention of Egypt we covered in our Genesis series when Abraham went down into Egypt, and that didn't go well. Okay, so Egypt is always a type and a picture of the world, not the kind of place you would be looking for the pure text of Scripture. And I'm going to demonstrate that more to you tonight. So we'll talk more about Antioch in the next message, but we need to understand something about the history of Alexandria in Egypt and its influence upon a certain stream of manuscripts. And so David Sorensen writes in his book, "The traditional text of the New Testament can be traced primarily through translations thereof from the mid-second century. However, another significant textual base developed later and would have profound implications to this very hour. Whereas the traditional text finds its roots in Antioch of Syria," which is what I was just talking about, "the home church of the Apostle Paul, the modern critical text traces its lineage back to Alexandria, Egypt." Are you following so far? So right around the time of the early Christian era there, just after the apostles, we have two major centers, essentially, for the transmission of the text. We have Antioch in Syria, where there's a very biblical church. It was really became the church that took the gospel out to the world. You've got the Apostle Paul, great men like that in Antioch, and a certain stream of manuscripts that form the majority. Just remember that. The majority of texts, about 98% of known manuscripts, support the majority text or the Antioch text. But then you have in Alexandria, Egypt, another center there of academic learning and a certain type of text developing. So let's talk about Alexandria in Egypt and the polluted roots of the critical text that forms the basis of the modern versions. So a little bit about Alexandria in Egypt first. Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great in 331 BC and took its name from him. Okay, Alexandria. Okay, that was it was called Alexandria after this great Grecian general. And during the Roman era, it became a major center of academic elitism. In fact, it was considered one of the major centers of scholarship and academia in the Roman world. David Sorensen writes, "The University of Alexandria was called the third great epoch in the history of civilization and was modeled after the great schools of Athens, Greece." He says the university library was arguably the largest library in ancient history, containing 900,000 works. Now, that doesn't sound much in a day where we have modern printing. The largest library today is the Library of Congress with over 173 million catalogued items. But understanding the ancient world with ancient forms of copying without the modern printing press, this was an impressive library. So here we have Alexandria in Egypt, the university there, very much of reputation in academic circles, and that's the environment that we have in Alexandria. Now, what about the religious climate? Antioch had a glorious biblical heritage. As we mentioned, it became the center there for taking the gospel out to the Gentiles. The Christians were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26, and it was the starting point for the Apostle Paul's great ministry there. Notable men like Paul, Mark, Barnabas, and Silas were also there. In contrast, Egypt was a center for false doctrine, false gospels, and Gnostic heresies. David Cloud writes, Egypt shares no such glory. It has always been looked upon as a symbol of the world system which is opposed to the things of God. God would not allow his son, Matthew 2, his nation, Exodus 12, his patriarchs, Genesis 50, or even the bones of the patriarchs, Exodus 13, 19, to remain there. The Jews were warned repeatedly not to return to Egypt, not to rely upon it for help, not to even purchase horses there. Thus, in contrast to what is being claimed today, it is hard to believe that Egypt and Alexandria would have been the central place where God would preserve his holy word. Frankly, it was the last place on earth that one could trust in doctrinal and biblical matters. It certainly wasn't safe to get a Bible there. Okay, so understand that. Here we have Alexandria in Egypt, and it's a center for false religion. A lot of the false gospels were written in Alexandria, Egypt. The Apocrypha. You say, why is the Apocrypha not in the Bible? Because it was written, most of the Apocrypha was written by heretics who were against the Word of God, who wrote these false gospels and false writings. Okay? Now, even textual critics acknowledge that this was the climate of Egypt. And here we have a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. He is a huge name in the field of textual criticism. He's not on our side in this issue. He's very much against our position. However, he acknowledges very clearly here the kind of heresies that existed in Egypt. Quote, among Christians which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there among both the Orthodox and the Gnostics are numerous apocryphal gospels, Acts, epistles, and apocalypses. Some of the more noteworthy, here he lists some, are the gospel according to the Egyptians, the gospel of truth, these were false gospels, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Philip, there you go, Thomas, the kerygma of Peter, the Acts of John, the epistle of Barnabas, the epistle of the apostles, and the apocalypse of Peter. There are also fragments of exegetical and dogmatic works composed by Alexandrian Christians, chiefly Gnostics, during the second century. We know, for example, of such teachers as Basilides and his son Isidore, and of Valentinus, Ptolemaeus, Hierasolon, and Pantanus. If you can do better, you're welcome to come up and try. All but the last mentioned were unorthodox in one respect or another. So he's a textual critic who's for the Egyptian text, but he's just admitting a fact here. In fact, to judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. Now that should be a warning light. This is not the kind of environment where you're going to find the pure text of Scripture. Clement mentions the Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Marcionites. I mentioned Marcion before, remember, the man who was shortening the Scriptures. The Peritae, the Encratites, the Docetus, the Hybatites, the Cainites, the Ophites, the Simonians, and the Eutychites. Wow. What proportion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were orthodox is not known. So you've got Antioch with its godly reputation and the pure text of Scripture coming out of Antioch. On the other hand, you have Alexandria, Egypt, a hotbed of heresy, Gnosticism, false gospels, the mutilation of Scriptures, and a certain text then coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, the textual critics will admit that their text traces back to Egypt. Okay, and this is fundamental to this whole issue. One man by the name of Jack Mormon writes, "Let it be said again, Alexandria was the worst possible place to go for a Bible. Yet it is precisely the place that our present-day translators have gone in gathering the major sources of the modern Bible." Now, I've talked a bit about the overall religious climate of Alexandria, But I need to speak for a moment about Gnosticism specifically. And Gnosticism was a huge problem to the early church. And I believe Pastor Dan covered some of this in his series on 1 John. Going back quite a ways when we did Colossians, we talked about Gnosticism. But Gnosticism was a pagan philosophy. And it was quite broad as far as what it, you know, what it believed. There was different, or what it taught. There were different kinds or different brands of Gnosticism. But the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. So the Gnostics claimed to have a superior knowledge. And you had to advance kind of like through a, almost like a, some of the secret societies today of, you know, like the Freemasons and things, where to get the next bit of knowledge you have to work up the levels and then you get a superior knowledge. That was the kind of thought in Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, amongst other things, taught essentially that matter was evil and spirit was good. So they believed, therefore, because the body is a physical thing, that it was evil. Then they took that philosophy and applied it to Jesus Christ and said, well, since the body is evil, Christ could never have become a man. And so they diminished the person of Jesus Christ. They attacked the person of Christ and his humanity. And not just his humanity, but ultimately his deity was attacked as well. And bear that in mind, because I'm going to show you verses at the end of this presentation comparing the King James to the modern versions, and you will see the fingerprints of Gnosticism in the modern versions, where certain aspects of Christ's character have deliberately been attacked. So, Gnosticism taught that matter was evil, and because Jesus of Nazareth possessed a human body, he could not be the Christ. And because they taught this idea that the body is evil, that bore fruit in two ways. Some of them said, well, since the body is evil, we need to punish it. And that's where you have the strict asceticism and the mistreatment of the human body. Others said, well, since the body is sinful anyway, I might as well let it sin and I'll just indulge in every kind of lust. That was the kind of two different extremes that teaching produced. Remember, belief always affects behavior. So David Cloud notes here, the unscriptural practice of ascetic monasticism arose in Egypt in those days. In a confused attempt to gain holiness, men and women would live in caves, avoid marriage, deprive themselves of sleep and food for long periods, forgo conversation and bathing, sit on top of pillars for months at a time. And the ascetics began to congregate into monasteries in the 3rd century, and by the middle of the 4th century, there were an estimated 3,000 monks and 27,000 nuns. So that's where the practice of that's where monks come from, and nuns. And the painting on the left here is an icon of one of these early ascetics by the name of Simeon. Now, why did he have that name? I don't know. We covered another Simeon Stylites, and he lived between 390 to 459 AD. And he lived up on literally on top of a column. His first column was 2 meters, but he felt that was too low, too close to sinners. So he later extended it to about 15 meters higher and lived up on top of that for 37 years. In the sun, the wind, the rain, and everything. To be spiritual, apparently. And that was the Gnostic idea. The body is evil, so I'll mistreat it. Treat it harshly and brutally. And he had a railing, apparently, to help him not fall down, and a little ladder so people could donate food to him from time to times and to come to receive advice from this so-called spiritual man. And of course that's come down to us today in the Catholic Church with their monks and the nuns, and I think the devil's very happy in some of those monasteries, even though there's crosses everywhere. There's a lot of demonic stuff goes on in those places. Can you turn me up a little bit, please? My voice is struggling tonight and I just can't push it, so. So, Gnosticism was rife in Alexandria, and it proposed a huge threat to Christianity, and the Gnostics who came into Christianity wanted to tamper with the text to make it fit their philosophy. So because they denied that Jesus Christ would have a physical body, they did not accept Jesus of Nazareth as either deity or the Christ, and several Gnostic Gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, was based on this false teaching. The Gospel of Thomas blasphemy alleged that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and that they had children together, and the popular book and movie The Da Vinci Code is based on those blasphemous claims. That's why we don't want the Apocrypha in the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas, so-called. There's Tom Hanks. He's a real saint, isn't he? Not. And not surprisingly, Gnosticism attacked the person of Christ, and it obviously was happening at the time of the apostles, because the apostles warned about this in the strongest language. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not, notice the emphasis here, that Jesus Christ is come, sorry, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So what was going on? There was a denial that Jesus Christ came in a physical body, because the Gnostics were teaching that the body was evil, and therefore they tried to separate the man Jesus from the Christ. And what they said was, well, the phantom Christ or the spirit Christ came on Christ at his baptism and then left him again when he died on the cross. These were the kind of blasphemous concepts the Gnostics were teaching. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, in Alexandria, in Egypt, there was a theological school that was developed called the Catechetical School of Alexandria. And it became a very notable institute of higher learning. And the third president of this seminary was a man by the name of Origen. How many of you have heard of Origen? Okay, quite a few. He is hailed by many as a great Christian scholar. He was far from that. He was a heretic. He was influenced by the teaching of Gnosticism. He was an extreme ascetic. He castrated himself and lived lying on the floor and with bare feet and all sorts of strange things. But he was a very smart person. He wrote many, many things, but he believed a lot of heresies. Here's some of what he believed. Well, he was influenced by Gnosticism. I mentioned that. He was steeped in the philosophy of Plato. He frequently interpreted the Old Testament in a mystical way by allegorizing it. That's where the allegorization of the scriptures traces back to Origen. He would spiritualize it. So instead of taking the word of God as it is on face value, just the literal, normal, grammatical approach, he would come up with all sorts of mystical interpretations of the Bible. And he even said, notice what he said there, it's in bold, the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. You need to understand that. That's a big problem. And it's even still affecting sections of the church today, where instead of taking the word of God literally, they spiritualize it, especially when it comes to eschatology, the truths of Christ's return. We have that big problem today. People take the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming literally, but the prophecies concerning his second coming and the millennium allegorically. So they deny a literal 1,000-year reign, deny the bodily return of Christ and other things. He denied the Genesis account of a literal Adam and Eve. He believed that souls existed from eternity past. He believed in the transmigration of the soul, that one soul would pass to a higher or lower life form after death, kind of like a reincarnation idea, depending on one's deeds. It's works-based. He believed in universal salvation, that the wicked would eventually be saved after punishment, then instruction by angels. He denied a physical resurrection. He believed that stars and planets had souls. That's a bit weird. He believed that devils would be saved. He was one of the first to refer to pastors as priests and said that bishops participated in the forgiveness of grievous sins. They say he was a wonderful church father, yes, the father of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of his teachings and the teachings of other men like him formed the Roman Catholic Church dogma. He intimated that unbaptized people were lost. He held a post-millennial view of the return of Christ, whereas most early church fathers were premillennial, like we are today by God's grace here in our church. We hold to that, but many were post-millennial. He was post-millennial while others were premillennial. Now, you say, why are you talking about Origen? Well, he had a huge influence on the text of Scripture in the Alexandrian school there. And he brought his biases into it. In fact, he had no problems with tampering with the text. He was also ecumenical, seeking to bring certain aspects of paganism under the umbrella of the church. He was the first one to introduce the Apocrypha to the Bible. His writings influenced Arianism, which is a denial of the deity of Christ, and he freely acknowledged involvement in deliberate tampering with the manuscripts of Scripture. Now, the point again is, from this religious and apostate environment would come the Alexandrian manuscripts, which in recent times have become the basis of the modern critical text. So, he tampered with Scripture. There's a lengthy quote here by Robert Dabney, Christian scholar there, Presbyterian scholar. He said, Origen exercised a powerful influence over the transmission of the Greek text in the period before some of the most ancient copies now in existence were written. He was the great corrupter and the source, or at least the channel, of nearly all the speculative errors which plagued the church in after ages. Nolan asserts that the most characteristic discrepancies between the common Greek text and the text current in Palestine and Egypt in Origen's day are distinctively traceable to a Marcionite or Valentinian source, and that Origen was the mediating hand for introducing these corruptions into the latter texts. It is highly significant, notice the words that are emphasized there, that important texts bearing on the Trinitarian doctrine, which appear in the Greek and Latin, are lacking in the old MSS of the Palestinian and Egyptian. Now, one of Origen's disciples was a man by the name of Eusebius, and he would become another key architect in the development of the Alexandrian text. He was thoroughly Gnostic in his philosophical bent, and Origen's textual errors were transmitted through Eusebius in the manuscript work he did. And this brings us now to a man by the name of Constantine the Great, one of the Roman emperors. You say, well, what's he got to do with Scripture, with the text of Scripture? Well, he requested 50 copies, 50 manuscripts of the Scriptures, and Eusebius, who was a disciple of Origen, oversaw that work. And Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which form the base of the modern versions, are the successors of that text from what we understand. They trace back to that text. So, a little bit here about Constantine the Great. In AD 312, Constantine the Great had a so-called conversion to Christianity and made Christianity not only legal but the state religion. Between 324 to 330 AD, Constantine built a new capital city at Byzantium and renamed it after himself as Constantinople. And he facilitated the construction of new church buildings in his capital city, and Constantinople is what we know today as Istanbul in Turkey. Here's a more modern computerized image of him. In 331, he, that is Constantine, ordered 50 ornate copies of the New Testament for his state churches in Constantinople. And he commissioned Eusebius, that man who was a disciple of Origen, to oversee this work of producing them. Now remember that Eusebius was a Gnostic, and the Gnostics had a bias against certain aspects of Christ's person and deliberately tampered with the Scriptures to make it fit their philosophy. Now, they didn't completely remove a certain aspect of Christ's character. The devil's too smart to do that. If the devil completely removed something from the Word of God, Christians would wake up. Rather, there was a subtle and incremental changing of the text that went on over time. And so you have, in the modern versions, not a total removal of the person of Christ, but a weakening and a diminishing of the person of Christ. So we come now to the Gnostic influence upon the critical text. And you will detect this. We have this text coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, with all the influence of Gnosticism and the tampering with the text going on. And I want us now to look at some examples using the King James Version, obviously, and then the ESV as our comparison. And what you will see here is that Christ is diminished in the modern versions. Now, I've chosen the ESV because it's a popular translation, and it's supposed to be a very literal translation of the critical text. So if you want to get an idea of what the critical text is saying, the ESV will give that to you. Plus, it's a popular one amongst some circles who are moving away from the King James. So let's look here at Luke 2:33. Remember, the Gnostics attacked the person of Christ, his humanity, his deity. Let's read Luke 2:33 over here. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. That's the King James. Look over here now to the ESV. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. What's the problem with that? Was Joseph Jesus Christ's father? Yes or no? No. Jesus Christ was virgin born. You notice the King James is very specific here. It doesn't say his father and his mother, Joseph and his mother. That protects the virgin birth of Christ. Can you see that? All right, let's look at John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, and notice the words that are underlined, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now see the emphasis on the verse there, in the verse, on the humanity of Christ. He's the only begotten Son of the eternal God. Now that doesn't mean he has a beginning, does it? He's the eternal Son, but we understand something of his incarnation. Now look at what the ESV says, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So there again you have the humanity of Christ under attack. And that's the Gnostics. That's the Gnostic influence on the critical text. They wanted to diminish these aspects of Christ's person to fit their philosophy. Okay, John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, notice this phrase here, which is in heaven. That's an amazing statement. Here you have Jesus Christ on earth, and he's claiming to be in heaven at the same time. You say, how's that possible? Because he is omnipresent. That's an attribute of deity. Jesus Christ is God. He's here speaking on earth, John chapter 3, but he's also claiming to be in heaven at the same time. A clear reference to Christ's deity, his omnipresence. You'll notice that is missing from the ESV and the modern versions, okay? The critical text. No man has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and this phrase is missing. So the person of Christ is diminished. The doctrine of Christ is weakened in these modern versions. Words matter. Let's look at Acts 8:37. Would you read it with me on the count of two? One, two. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a very important confession, isn't it? This is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is confessing there his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's completely gone, not just from the ESV, but from the majority of your modern versions. That's a clear attack upon that declaration of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, isn't it? Okay, Ephesians 3:9. Who created all things by who? Jesus Christ. Can you see that exalts Christ? He's the creator. He made all things. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9 ESV, that phrase is gone, who created all things, but no, by Jesus Christ. Okay, look at this one, very important one. 1 Timothy 3:16, would you read it with me on the count of two? Help me out here, 1, 2. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was manifest in the flesh? Who was that? Who was manifest in the flesh? Jesus Christ, and he's called here God. Can you see that's a very clear statement of the deity of Christ? Jesus Christ is God, 100%. Very powerful verse. Look at the critical text. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Who's he? He could be anybody. You're manifest in the flesh, aren't you? Some of you don't feel like it, you're so tired, but he was manifested in the flesh. Can you see that's a weakening of the deity of Christ? Are you following? All right, let's look at this example. Revelation 1:11. Read it with me on the count of two, starting with this word here. 1, 2. Saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Notice what's missing over here. What's missing? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Missing from the ESV and the other critical text versions. Now, that's a very important statement. That's a very precious I am statement. Think of all the I am statements of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And here Jesus is declaring, I am Alpha and Omega. You say, what does that mean? Well, Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega was the last. What is he saying? I am the eternal one. He is the beginning and the end. And it's an emphasis upon the eternality of Jesus Christ. And there you have that weakening again. So please understand, I'm not saying that in the modern versions, these doctrines are completely removed. Satan's smarter than that. What you have is a weakening, a diminishing, a taking away of some of these key phrases that weaken these key doctrines concerning the person of Christ. Right, Revelation 11:17. Let's read it again. 1, 2. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. Who is to come? Lord God Almighty. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Almighty God. And he ever will be, and he is coming. But notice here, the critical text misses an art to come. Who is and who was. What about who art to come? Very, very serious, isn't it? So both the deity and the eternality of Christ is attacked in this text here. Now, I want you to also see that Christ is diminished as the Son of God in the critical text. And again, that's because the Gnostics were biased against this. So let's look at these examples here. John 6:69, read it with me, 1, 2. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you see the clear statement there? Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Aren't you thankful for that truth? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at the omission here. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. More generic. This is very specific. Okay, you can't just believe in God in a vague sense. You must believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. Okay, John 9:35. Again, read it with me on 2. 1, 2. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? ESV changes that to Son of Man. Now, we know Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. But here in this context, he is specifically referred to as the Son of God. The Gnostics hated that concept that the Son of God would take on human flesh. And so there's that, you can see the fingerprints of the Gnostics through the Alexandrian text. There's a clear attack. It's not some portions that are removed, you don't really know why, but there's a clear pattern that emerges here as you study the modern versions. There's a definite diminishing of the person of Christ and the Gnostic influence there. Right, John 10:32, another example. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? Here he's referred to as the Father. Now you say, that's such a tiny little difference. But you know, even a tiny little word can make a big difference, because Jesus Christ had that special relationship as the only begotten Son of God to be able to call him my Father. Okay? Any religious leader of the day could refer to the Father, but only the Son of God could say my Father in that special sense of that union between Father and Son. Okay, you'll also notice that Christ is diminished as Lord in the critical text. Luke 22:13, KJV on this side, and the what? Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Over here, what's missing? Lord is missing. Jesus Christ is Lord, folks. Satan hates that truth. Luke 23:42, and he said unto Jesus, what? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a very powerful gospel text, that one. That's the thief on the cross. And he's acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. I believe he did get saved. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But here you have the modern versions, and he said, Jesus, remember me. What about the Lord part? Acts 9 verse 4, and the what? Lord said, I am Jesus, and he, well, who's he? See the weakening there and the diminishing of the person of Christ. And I hope you can see that's Satan's method. Satan principally attacks the person of Christ. Why? Because he is the Savior. And so that attack has come very clearly through the corrupt Greek manuscripts that form the basis of the modern versions. Okay, another clear reference here. Romans 1:3b, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See the critical text concerning his son. The reference to Jesus Christ as Lord has been deleted. That's very serious. Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That verse is entirely gone from the modern versions. Go and check some of these. Check your Bible. Now, it varies a little bit, but the critical text, this is how it is. And many verses missing and phrases. Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, is missing. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Again, you see the diminishing of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the Gnostic influence from the Alexandrian text. John 4:42, read it with me on the count of two. One, two. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What does Christ mean? Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. ESV, they said unto the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, but not the Christ. So the diminishing, the weakening of the doctrine of Christ there. John 6:69, and we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, Christ is missing. Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We talked about that before, completely gone. Okay, Acts 19 verse 4. Again, notice that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Christ is missing. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's very important. Concerning his son. No reference to Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power is being taken out of these verses. The power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't understand why some Christians aren't bothered by this. This is the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't you see the devil has been at work in ripping his name out of these modern versions? I hope you can see that. It should really concern you. 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, both references to Christ missing from the critical text. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Jesus Christ is missing. Hebrews 3:5. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Again, Christ is missing. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Again, Christ is missing. And that's just a selection, folks. There are many more examples of the same thing. I'm just giving you a small sampling. And so you say, what has that all got to do with Alexandria, Egypt? Well, you have to understand the reason why these phrases and words are missing is because these modern versions are based upon that corrupt stream of Greek text that came out of that center of Gnosticism and heresy in Alexandria, Egypt, through the influence, early influences of men like Origen and Eusebius and other heretics who were deliberately tampering with the text of Scripture. Whereas, you say, why is it that the King James has all of that? Well, because it's based on the Antioch text that came out of that more godly center in the early church with the apostolic influence and down to us in the majority text. I've showed this before, but this is from the Serious Omissions in the NIV Bible. Encourage you to grab this. It won't cost you much, just $10. And we make no money out of that. It's just to recover our costs. But if you haven't equipped yourself with answers on this issue, make a start with that. It's a great starter. And Brother Piper here has done a good job for us in just highlighting in all these verses the deletions. So where you have the name of the Lord in bold there and with a box around it, that means that's been taken out of all those verses in the NIV and the modern versions. I mean, that's just staggering, isn't it? Look at that. Christ, Christ. It's all just ripped out, taken out of the Bible. So a weakening of the person of Christ, an attack upon the person of Christ, and we need to be reminded of the preciousness of the name of the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth who? The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have to believe that. You must come to the place in your life where you acknowledge him as Lord and Christ. And Satan has attacked that truth through the modern versions. But to be saved, you must confess that. Now, I believe that someone can get saved reading a modern version because it contains some truth. Like I said, the devil is evil, but he's not stupid. He hasn't completely removed the lordship of Christ, but he's reduced it. He's diminished it in these modern versions. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So in summary, we should expect to find the purest texts of Scripture not in Egypt, but in Asia Minor and Europe. David Cloud writes, I believe we may reasonably conclude. Actually, this is David Cloud citing Wilbur Pickering here, sorry. I believe we may reasonably conclude that in general the quality of copies would be highest in the area surrounding the autograph, meaning the original, and would gradually deteriorate as the distance increased. So in other words, especially in those days, there's no email, we couldn't email manuscripts to each other. You would think the closer you are to the apostolic churches and the copying that's going on there, the closer you're going to be to the original text. Taking Asia Minor and Greece together, the Aegean area held the autographs of at least 18, two-thirds of the total of the New Testament, and possibly as many as 24 of the 27 New Testament books. Rome held at least 2 and possibly up to 7. Palestine may have held up to 3, but in AD 70, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, they would have been sent away for safekeeping, quite possibly to Antioch. Alexandria, Egypt held none. None of the original manuscripts. The Aegean region clearly had the best start and Alexandria the worst. The text in Egypt could only be second-hand at best. On the face of it, we may reasonably assume that in the earliest period of the transmission of the New Testament text, the most reliable copies would be circulating in the region that held the autographs. David Sorensen writes, one can simply look across history to see which textual lineage of Scripture has been the working copy of God's word in believing regenerate churches. What is clear is that the traditional text translations and the King James Version in English have dominated believing churches across church history. To the contrary, the Alexandrian texts have been the domain of early Gnostic heretics, the state churches of Constantinople, later Unitarians, Unitarians deny the deity of Christ, the Vatican, German rationalists, and modern liberal theologians. That is indisputable. Moreover, the modern critical text versions of the Bible have been the domain primarily of new evangelicals, neo-Orthodox, Roman Catholics, the National Council of Churches in the United States, and the World Council of Churches abroad. So, the polluted text behind the modern versions. Let me encourage you tonight, just stick with the old KJV. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson tonight, delivered through your weak voice, but I pray, Lord, that somehow you would just take it and use it, Lord, that we would be better equipped to understand this issue and that maybe it might just increase people's desire a bit to study this further, to delve into the issue and to help us, Lord, to take a stand upon your word in these days of great apostasy. And we look to you now for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.